Good morning. I get the privilege of preaching the word this morning. The last time I did this was when we were still at the Ukrainian Event Center, which was kind of cool, back in February of 2018. So it's exciting to be able to be in this space again and to be able to share the truth of the gospel this morning. So that's super exciting. We're also going to the fall retreat for the first time as a family. So metal. Yeah, we're super pumped about that. We're looking forward to that this fall. I think fall is my jam, personally. You know, it's like summer, it's great and all, but fall, let's go. So, let's see. Here we go. Well, I'm one of the elders here at Antioch Church, and I'm very privileged to be a part of that team. It's a blessing. You may know my family, my wife Lindsay, and our four kids, Evelyn, Jack, Eleanor, and Juniper. She's like 10 weeks today. We've been part of Antioch for about 3 years. Been coming since the fall of 2016, and we've loved it. I work with the Navigators Campus Ministry at the University of Minnesota, and I've been doing that for 3 years there, but I've been on staff for 13 years with that organization. But Antioch partners with us financially and prayerfully, and we appreciate that very much. I just wanted to say thank you. Thank you for your partnership in the work of the gospel on the college campus, which is an extension, we believe, of the work of the church through the local church. So we're thankful for your partnership in that. Well, in 2012, I experienced what I would call like a burnout, basically. We were doing ministry at North Dakota State University in Fargo, North Dakota, which is where we were before we came down here. And we've been launching the ministry for 2 years at that time. It was fledgling. Things were struggling. It was early September, and things just weren't going great on that fall launch. Just when we connect with all the freshmen, they weren't sticking around. We were having trouble. It had been two solid years of just struggle, 2 to 3 years. And so I was just so frustrated. And it was really, I feel like, a season of building up to this point that I hit. And, you know, I was so discouraged and felt like we were failing in what we were doing. I wanted to just pack in the towel. I wanted to quit working the Navigators. I was doing a little job searching online. I felt like that was the problem, job fit or something like that. I was really just super discouraged, ready to quit. And so I came to this moment. It was in the afternoon. My appointments were done for the day. And I'm a very organized person, very structured. But I hit a wall, and I couldn't even think straight. I couldn't decide what was most important to do next. I couldn't think through why I'm doing this or what mattered, what was most important. I was just so overwhelmed by these feelings of failure and discouragement. And that was just the kind of the mess I was in. And I felt like, well, God was leading me to confess some things that I'd just kind of been letting go of and kind of sinning against him for, like not getting time with him, not trusting him, not relying on him, trying to do everything on my own strength. So I processed that. And then it was funny, I talked to a few other people that got to get some counsel. And finally I went home, I talked to Lindsay, and she's like, well, you just probably need to go just get time with the Lord. Listen to Jesus. I was like, never a bad thing. Never a bad thing. So, and I called my supervisor at the time, and he said, you know, I think you just need to go get time with Jesus. I was like, well, my wife, my supervisor, all right, let's do it. So I just went to the public library, got a quiet place away, and listened to the Lord, spent some time in the scripture, confessed more of those things. And then I just felt like clearly led me to Isaiah 43 in the scripture. I opened to it, and long story short, I heard from him through that passage exactly what I needed to hear. And in verse 4, after saying, you're super rebellious, but I'm calling you by name, I'm going to redeem you. And he tells you why in verse 4. He says, because you're honored in my eyes and precious, and I love you. And it was like I'd never read that before. I'd probably read the Bible 5-6 times before that. But it hit me like a train, like I'd never known that truth before. And what God helped me realize in that moment is my big mess, my burnout, all my issues really weren't so much job fit, but it was really about an identity crisis. It was realizing that I'd been working so hard to determine who I was through my work, through ministry, trying to define who I was through my success. And it was not working. It really wasn't. And I felt like I was being defined by failure. So it's not that I failed at some things and some tasks, but I took it on as an identity. I am a failure. And maybe some of you can identify with that within your own workplaces or jobs or relationships or whatever, but I was feeling that, and this is who I am. But God said, no, this is not who you are. You are precious in my eyes, and I love you. That's who you are. You cannot define yourself by your successes. You cannot define yourself by your failures. So that was my trial in that moment, and God met me there and began to deliver me out of that through the truth of the gospel and my identity in him. It was huge, hugely significant for me in that time. And that's a bit of the context that we're looking at here this morning in Psalm 40. I titled this, Enduring Trial. Past trial leads to present trust. Psalm 40. So we'll look at a bit of the context this morning. Psalm 40 is attributed to King David. He has about 73 to 75 psalms attributed to him throughout the whole book. The audience that he's writing to is most likely the nation of Israel, used in like festival worship or whatever it may be. And this is Hebrew poetry, and so it's used like the songbook of the nation of Israel. They would sing it during worship. They would pray it. They would use it as a hymn book of sorts for corporate worship and gathering. As we look at Psalm 40, which we'll read in a second, it really breaks down into two main parts. There's the first 10 verses where David is recalling past deliverances from God and the way he's helped him and praising him and thanking him. And then the second half, verses 11 to 17, is really about him in his current circumstances and trials and trying to apply those to his point right now and asking God for deliverance again. So in Psalm 40, the central teaching that we're going to try to get at here is that God is the great deliverer of his people, and he can be praised and trusted through past, present, and future trials. God is the great deliverer of his people. So let's take a look at Psalm 40. We'll read it here. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts toward us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told. In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. I have told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips, as you know, O Lord. I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation. As for you, O Lord, you will not restrain your mercy from me. Your steadfast love and your faithfulness will ever preserve me. For evils have encompassed me beyond number. My iniquities have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let those be put to shame and disappointed altogether who seek to snatch away my life. Let those be turned back and brought to dishonor who delight in my hurt. Let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, aha, aha. But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say continually, great is the Lord. As for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. Before we dig in, let me pray. Father, you say in 1 Corinthians 2:12 that we have not received the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, so that we may understand what God has freely given us. God, I pray that you will be sending your spirit to proclaim to us what you've given to us in Christ, in your deliverance, in your salvation, that we would know that this morning, that you would give us soft hearts, open ears and eyes to hear and listen, to respond in faith and repentance and obedience and trust, and that you would change us, God, by the power of your gospel and grace. Pray these things in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. So the central application that we're going to be looking at from Psalm 40 is that it points us to Christ is as our great deliverer of his people. He, Jesus, can be praised and trusted through past, present, and future trial. We must trust him as the great deliverer of God's people and praise and trust him through trials. So the question is, how should we as believers in Jesus, wait patiently through trials? How are we to endure through trials? And we see here in Psalm 40, there's seven practices for waiting patiently through trials. They build off each other, they overlap, but seven practices for waiting patiently through trials here in Psalm 40. And the first one really he starts right away with is remembering God's deliverance. That's the first practice, remembering God's deliverance. In verse 1 and 2, he looks back and he says, I was waiting patiently. You inclined to me. You heard my cry. I was crying out to you in a position of trial and distress. I was in a pit of destruction in a miry bog. Obviously, this is metaphorical language that he's using, hopefully, thankfully, right? Commentators say it's likely danger or distress, or it could be even like a physical illness that he was dealing with. Some of that makes me think of when I was middle grade school with some buddies of mine down the road. We would canoe down the Zumbro River in Rochester down to, I think it was Zumbro Lake or something, just for fun and hang out on the river for a couple hours. And when we did this one time, we went past this quarry, is a limestone quarry, and they didn't have like gates or anything on the riverside because like they didn't expect people to come from that way. And so we were probably trespassing, but we went and explored it anyway because we're like, this looks awesome, right? I mean, we're probably like 12 or 14, I don't know, 10. Anyway, we go in there and we're checking it out. It's cool, right? And if you've seen limestone quarries, right, they mine down, but then there's usually some kind of water buildup in there somewhere. And it looks like the Caribbean. It's so like aqua cyan colored water, probably because of the lime and the stone and chemicals or whatever else is in there. But it looks super enticing, right? We're hot, we're sweaty, and we're like kind of, we're going towards it like a magnetizing pull, you know? We're like, ugh. So we get close to the edge, and I'm noticing that the sand we're walking on is starting to get kind of squashy, and like water is coming up a little bit through the sand. I'm like, that's weird, you know? So we keep going a little farther, and we get pretty close to the edge where the water starts, and my next step, the whole thing just does this. And we're like, all of the area that we were standing on just rippled, like it was like thin ice. And we're like, what? And what I think it was just a couple inches of sand that had built up on a layer of water underneath. And we were beginning to sink through it like quicksand. I was like, gah! You know, so we like freaked out. We ran back, like, you know, sucking our feet out of the steps because we're scared, but we were going to get sucked under probably, and we could be trapped underneath. Could have died. And that's what I think of, like miry bog. You're sucked into it, or it's really wet and soggy, and it's suction on your feet. It's hard to get through, and it can be scary. It can be dangerous. You can't get stuck, or you can get stuck, and it's hard to get through. So his response, he cries out to God, and he waits. And God's deliverance comes, right? He draws him up out of it. It says, you set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. When we turned around from that wet sand trap, we ran right back, and it was all hard rock, hard limestone. And we knew that we were safe once we hit that. God draws him up and sets him in a place of physical safety, whether it was from military attack or from physical illness and getting healing. So verse 12, we see in the second half that he's dealing with trials right now. He's experiencing that, but he's taking time to remember what God has already done in the past. And I don't know about you, but my knee-jerk reaction when I'm in the midst of something like that, I'm not thinking like, what has God done in the past? And what did he do? How could we, you know? I'm thinking like, how do we fix this, you know? I'm usually trying to MacGyver my way out of the situation as fast as possible. That reference is probably lost on many of you, but I just realized that. Well, there we go. I'm usually stressing and scheming about the situation, thinking, all right, what do I need to do to get out of this? How can I fix this? What are my resources and powers and capabilities? Last winter during the polar vortex, our furnace went out. Brilliant. Later we found out there were some complications with some the exhaust vent, and some snow had been shoved down there multiple times. You can imagine who might have done that. So it's like, good. Anyway, so we get the repair guy in there. It's like $1,800. I'm like, ugh. We have the money, praise God, but we weren't planning on it putting towards that, you know? So I'm like, kind of nervous, worrying about it, and how are we going to fix this? I'm going to get out of this. But I'm not thinking, okay, when was the last time something like this happened? We were worried about a financial bill. How did God provide? I'm thinking like, fix, right? I'm thinking about me. What can I do? But David takes the time to look back and say, what has God done in the past? How has he delivered me? It's not a new idea. It's not new for David. He didn't make this up. But one of the most common commands in the Old Testament, particularly in Deuteronomy, for the people of Israel was for them to remember. Remember. Particularly the Exodus, God delivering them out of slavery in Egypt. So in Exodus 13:3, God says through Moses, then Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you came out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, for by a strong hand the Lord brought you out from this place. The Lord brought you out from slavery. Remember over and over again God's deliverance of you. So why should we remember? Well, because it points us to God, ultimately. Not to the circumstances so we can try to reproduce those. Not to how we responded and what we did, but to respond to what God has done. He is the object of our faith. Tim Keller says in The Reason for God, it's not the strength of your faith, but the object of your faith. It actually saves you. So God is the object of our faith, our Savior, our Deliverer. We aren't trying to remember the strength of our faith in the past or what we did in the past to fix the situation. We're trying to remember what God has done. He is the object of our faith. So it's good for our souls to remember God's deliverance because it reminds us of who he is and that he is for us and that he is mighty to save. It reminds us that ultimately we can't deliver ourselves, that God is our only hope for deliverance. So a question for us to wrestle with, what are the pits and miry bogs in our lives that we are currently struggling with, that we've struggled with in the past? How can we be more intentional about remembering God's deliverance of us in the past, but also ultimately remembering the gospel of what Jesus has accomplished for us in delivering us in an ultimate sense? As you remember these stories, I can't help but highlight our Gospel Stories campaign that we're trying to capture 2019 stories of change, gospel transformation in the lives of people of the Church of Antioch. This would be a great time to ponder and consider, what has God done in the past? How can I capture that? And you can do that at antiochcommunity.org/story. So that's the first practice, is to remember. It's probably the foundational and most important one. But the next practice is to praise God for his deliverance. As you see right away in verses 3, and also verse 5, David, he's saying that seeing God's deliverance led him to praise God. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Remembering and singing to God for his deliverance, it bolsters our faith. God's deliverance compels us to sing his praise. How many times have you maybe come here on a Sunday morning and felt stressed or anxious, and because of that, grumpy? Me, I have. But when you take the time to, when we're singing praise and we see these words of truth of the gospel and of who God is, does it not lift your soul a little bit to look away from your troubles and your stress and to him who can deliver It does that for me. Not every time, and particularly to the degree that I'm actually engaging with it mentally, but it helps. Praising God in the midst of trial lifts us up to trust the one who delivers. It's good for our souls to sing of his deliverance. This is what we do when we gather here. We're praising God for what he has done. Amen? We're praising him for the accomplishment, the perfect one of Jesus, of course, but also in a way of all the things he's done for us through his grace and through his mercy. It's beautiful. I'm thankful for this time. Now, some of us, the reality is, are dealing with long-term trials, chronic issues, pain, disease, emotional pain, abuse, trauma, death. Sometimes these chronic trials can cloud our view of God's deliverance in the past. Sometimes these chronic trials can cloud our view of God's care for us if he's there. And they don't always have these happy endings that appear like, oh, there's a trial, God delivered, you know. Sometimes we wonder, what's going on? I mean, even just recently, the Gilroy, California, El Paso, Texas, Dayton, Ohio, these shootings, it's just awful, awful. And we can wonder, what's going on? Where is deliverance? Yet God says that even in these unresolved trials and pains we have, he works all things together for the good of those who love him, for those called according to his purposes. Romans 8, verse 28. So we can have that confidence. But also, no matter what trials we're facing, past or present, God's ultimate deliverance of us from sin and death can be our song of praise, no matter what. And in fact, that can be our anchor for the times when we can't see God's deliverance in the midst of our trials. We can look back to the perfect accomplishment of Jesus. Sin is the worst and most lethal trial we will ever face, one that no one can escape from, not without a Savior. But Jesus has done it through his work on the cross. He liberated us from sin and death by substituting himself as a sacrifice to save us from our rebellion and to unite us into a right relationship with him. But only he could do that. Only he could do that if we would trust and believe in him. So how can we be more intentional about praising God for past deliverance? Perhaps that means committing to this time on Sunday morning in a more regular way. Perhaps it means journaling and praying through God's deliverances from your past. And once you've done that, you can record them on our Gospel Stories campaign. Maybe he's prompting you to share on a Sunday morning a story of gospel change in your own life. How can we be more intentional about praising God for the work of Christ in the gospel? So that's the second, praising God for deliverance. The third is proclaiming. Proclaiming God's deliverance to others is another practice of enduring trial. We see this in verse 5. You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts toward us. None can compare with you. He's kind of marveling at God's deeds and deliverance. And then he says, I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are really more than can be told. He makes a bridge between praise and proclamation here. He looks at God's wondrous deeds and he says, it grows in him a desire to proclaim and tell of them to those around him. He takes the time to meditate on who God is and his deliverance, and it moves him to proclamation. He's determined. He says, I will. And as we are more intentional about remembering and praising God for his deliverance, we will be more ready and eager to proclaim God's deliverance. Proclaiming who God is and his deliverance is more than a mere suggestion. It's more than even just a command to obey from Scripture. The Bible said it's part of our very identity as believers in Jesus, as the family of God. We are God's proclaimers, his witnesses, his ambassadors. A beautiful picture of this in the New Testament is 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 to 20. I would encourage you to go take a look at that sometime. It says we are ambassadors. So are we living in such a way that those around us are able to see the work of God in our lives? As it says in verse 3, many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. are we living in such a way that those are close enough, people are close enough around us to see God's work in our lives? And that gives us opportunity to live out that proclamation, but also to speak of that proclamation. Neighbors, coworkers, friend groups. How can we be more intentional about proclaiming God's deliverance to those around us? It starts with remembering and praising God, for sure. And then we can record those stories in the Gospel Stories campaign that you are proclaiming about who God is and what he's accomplished. I'm serious. This is going to get old. Verse 5, in the last part, he says, yet there are more than can be told. So we should easily be go 2019, right? Come on. All right. So that's another one. The fourth one we're going to look at is responding to God's deliverance. Responding to God's deliverance with a posture of listening, trusting, and obeying. A few different verses here. Verse 3, people respond to see and fear. And in verse 4, it's blessed to trust the Lord. So in verse 3, he reaffirms the right response to God's deliverance is worship and awe at who God is. It leads us to trust him, to put our trust in him. It's blessed to trust the Lord in verse 4 versus putting your trust in the proud. Kind of like I shared in my story earlier, I was really trusting in my own ability to secure who I was, and obviously it wasn't working. But maybe it would be worse if it did work. Maybe that's for another time. But trusting in something that is false, a lie, the commentators say this could refer to like idols or false gods, looking to those instead of putting our trust in the Lord. Verses 6 to 8 are pretty interesting. David considers God and his deliverance. When he does, he's moved wholeheartedly to commit to him in obedience to God. So if you look at verses 6 to 8, in verse 6, it's not a dismissal of the sacrificial system of Israel, but it's an acknowledgement that the system is meant to lead God's people to a greater dedication to him and not simply to the religious practices themselves. It says it twice in that verse. And right in the middle, it says, you have given me an open ear. Literally in Hebrew, you might have a footnote in your Bible. It says, ears you have dug for me. Sounds awful. But it's kind of like a interesting language to communicate the idea that God has enabled David to be compelled to listen and obey to him. In 7 and 8, it says, the scroll of the book, this is likely a reference to the Old Testament law. And David could be referring to Deuteronomy 17, verse 19, which it says, it's talking about teaching the people of Israel while they're in the process of the Exodus, when and if you set up a king, he needs to have his own copy of the law. And in verse 19, it says, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all these words in this law and these statutes and doing them. So it's potentially a reference. King David is saying, this is what I'm talking about. It's written of me. And then he says, I want to do this. It's in my heart. I want to obey you, God, in response to God's deliverance. So as we look back and remember and praise and respond, it should compel us to trust and obey, to desire to do his will and to sacrifice our lives like David did to him. Bodies, minds, emotions, possessions, relationships, desires. So a couple questions. What areas of life do we have yet to trust him with? What areas do we have yet to surrender to him? What area of life is God calling you to trust him with that maybe you're not? The fifth practice of enduring trial is to encourage God's people with your stories of his deliverance. Verses 9 and 10, he says, I have told the glad news. I have spoken, and I haven't restrained. I haven't hidden. I haven't concealed. I have proclaimed God's deliverance. Faithfulness, salvation, steadfast love. To the great congregation, likely talking about God's people, Israel. So similarly, so for us, even in the midst of our trials, we can be agents of encouragement to our brothers and sisters in Christ with the stories of change that God has done for us in the past, even with the story of the gospel. Even though we may be in the midst of our trials, we can still deliver that encouragement and blessing to one another. And what it does is it encourages us to look away from our trials, from our fears, from our doubts, from our anxieties, and to look to God's deliverance in the past, to look away to Christ, the deliverer, the provider, the one who alone can help. And it gives us perspective and motivation to encourage one another. So as we go about it, we find ourselves uplifted by the truth of what we proclaim. I don't know about you, but when I've taken the time to even do something like this, when I share or teach the word or in a small group discussing the scripture and I'm getting an opportunity to share it, it lifts my heart up, even though in the moment I may be struggling to believe it. When I'm proclaiming it, it encourages me. We see a great picture of this in the New Testament, a parallel. In Colossians 3:15-16, it says, "And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful." This is a message to the whole group of believers in the church in Colossae. "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in our hearts to God." So like singing to one another, that's what we're doing here on a Sunday morning. We're proclaiming not just to God, but to one another as we hear our collective voices. This is true. God is our deliverer. We're singing that to each other. And we can do that in our community groups and in our families and in one-on-one relationships. We're also, it's the word of Christ. We're teaching and admonishing one another with the truth. So encouraging one another with God's deliverance is another way for us to endure our own trials in the moment. So how are you tempted to keep quiet, perhaps, when you could be encouraging God's people? Embarrassment, insecurity, bitterness from your own trials, perhaps? And how can you be more intentional about encouraging one another with God's deliverance at this time, in a community group time, or other? Next, and sixth, confess. Confess your trials, sins, and emotions to God. We see this in verse 12. The second half, he shifts. He's like, this is what God has done. I praise and thank him. Here's where I'm at right now. It's not pretty, right? My iniquities have overtaken me. Evils have encompassed me. Again, this could be illness. It could be military threat. It could be a lot of different things. I cannot see. My iniquities are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me. The word that comes to mind is overwhelmed. David is overwhelmed in his circumstances by his sin. Perhaps his sinful choices brought on natural consequences that are threatening him. We don't know exactly. But I'm sure I'm not alone when I say I have definitely felt overwhelmed by my sin before. Or by circumstances in life that I felt like absolutely out of control. I don't know what to do. It sounds like that's his situation. But what's encouraging to me is that he takes responsibility, right? He says, I have sinned. He doesn't try to hide that. He's honest about his situation, but he's also open and honest about his emotions. Something I'm not super great at and haven't have a good track record on that. Some people call it emotional constipation or emotionally inarticulate. I'm working on it, and Lindsay hopefully would attest, trying to put words to, what am I feeling, you know? And things always go better when I'm actually able to talk about it. But if I don't, what happens, it can squirt out as anger or impatience or irritability. Yeah. But that's like, if I'm not getting help processing that, it can come out in these other sinful ways. That's not healthy. We need to give ourselves the allowance to be able to confess before God and one another our trials, our sins, and unpacking those emotions. Unconfessed sin and emotions can bottle up sort of like a poison and make a sickness inside of us. But confessing it to God and one another, it helps appropriate the grace of God and the forgiveness of Christ that we already have, but it helps us appropriate it and to experience it. I don't know, but pretending like we aren't rocked by our trials makes it harder for us to deal with and more awkward for those around us who are thinking, man, they got to be going through a hard time, but they're not saying anything. We need to allow God and one another into these to process with one another, to experience his deliverance. So how can we be more intentional about confessing and sharing our troubling emotions and sins and trials with God and his people? And finally, simply, the last practice is just to ask God for help and deliverance. It's beautiful and simple. They have many things that we can do to engage with God, but to ask him. We see this in verse 1. He says he cried out, he waited. Verses 13 to 15, he's asking for justice from God, but he's also saying in verse 13, be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. Make haste to help me. He says in verse 17, I am poor and needy. He's humbled himself to the point where he recognizes he can't deliver himself. And I need to do that. Like I said, I'm so quick to try to fix things myself. But the reality is we are all poor and needy when we're faced with our sin that leads to death. We all need a Savior in Christ. So what keeps you from crying out to God for help in the midst of trial? Is it pride? That bootstrap mentality of like, I'm just going to make it on my own. I can figure this out. I can make a way to fix the situation, pull together resources, Or maybe that's the very last resort for you, maybe like for me. Try to do everything else possible to fix the situation and then pray when nothing else works. But what if we prayed as we worked and saying, Lord, please help me. I'm trying to do some stuff. I don't know what to do, but I'm going to try. Lord, help me. Give me an idea. Give me creative ways in this situation. Or maybe it's just a habit that you're still needing to work out in your life, a habit of responding in prayer quicker. So how can we be more intentional about asking God to deliver us from trials? How can we be quicker to pray, quicker to cry out to God, to ask him for help in his deliverance, rather than trying to rely on our own power and abilities? So to recap, how do we endure through trials as believers in Jesus? To remember his deliverance, to praise him for his deliverance, proclaim his deliverance, respond to it with listening, trust, and obedience, encourage God's people with stories of deliverance, confessing our trials, sins, and emotions to God and others, and asking God to deliver us. We all have stories of deliverance in our lives, but let's all remember together as God's people, as God's family, the greatest deliverance has already been accomplished, and that's in Christ. Let me read Colossians 1, 13 and 14. It says, he, Jesus, has delivered us from the domain of darkness. He's transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your deliverance that only you could accomplish. Ultimately, of our sin leading in rebellion, leading to separation from you, we cannot fix our way through that situation. And oftentimes, we cannot fix our way through our situations where we find ourselves in day to day through stress and anxieties and fears or doubt or oppression or death or trauma, whatever it may be, Lord. But you are the great healer, deliverer, helper, and our hope. You alone have what we need. So may we cry out to you. May we look to you for help and hope. And may we rely as a family together to engage in these practices so that we might be God's people experiencing God's deliverance and proclaiming your praise. Pray this by the mighty name of our deliverer, Jesus. Amen.